The text for the sermon this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing for which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a world filled with idols and idolatry. Some obvious, some not so obvious, but more subtle. We need all the help that we can get to flee from these idols and from idolatry. That is the Lord's concern in this text. The Spirit of God says to us through the Apostle Paul in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Literally, he says, keep on fleeing from idolatry. Never think you have escaped idolatry and can rest. This is a lifetime activity that you must do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Keep on fleeing or running from idols and from idolatry. The Lord does not just give us this command. He also gives us a motive and a power to flee from idolatry. That motive and power to run from idolatry is the Lord's Supper. First, what is idolatry? The Heidelberg Catechism answers in number 95, idolatry is to conceive or to have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Idolatry is to give the honor due to God alone to some of His creatures, or to something invented by His creatures. All idolatry is a defection from the true God. God forbids idolatry. This applies to all images of God, whether physical images made by man or intellectual images made by man. Only God can speak with truth and authority concerning Himself. All man's speculations involve idolatry. The Scripture distinguishes in the plainest manner between the one true God and all false gods. Whatever ideas of God people may form in their own imaginations are nothing, since God alone is a sufficient witness concerning Himself. The whole world has been seized with a brutal stupidity to desire visible and earthly representations of God. Any image that we make to represent God corrupts the glory of God by an impious falsehood. And that is why in the second commandment the Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved or graven image or any likeness of any created thing, whether in heaven or in earth or under the earth." The human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. John Calvin writes in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, Chapter 11, Section 8, "The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind, in this way, conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth." People think that God is not present with them unless his presence is exhibited in some physical or earthly or bodily way. And that is why the Israelites in Exodus chapter 32 made a golden calf as an earthly representation of God's presence. The Israelites knew that they had experienced the mighty and glorious power of God in so many miracles, but they had no confidence that he was near to them if they could not see a bodily symbol of his presence as an attestation to his actual power and government. Daily experience shows that the flesh is always restless until it has obtained some figment that, like itself, represents God, with which it may vainly comfort itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, the Lord forbids a simple physical image to represent God. And if a simple physical image is forbidden, how much more an elaborate intellectual image? Idolatry presupposes that man can know God as an object of knowledge. However, God is not an object to be known and studied, like deer or like rocks. God is the Creator who made everything. He is the only ground or basis of knowledge, and he himself is beyond man's created and finite ability to know exhaustively and fully. Man is not able to escape the knowledge of the one true God, because all creation is the work of his hands and manifests his glory. But man cannot know God exhaustively. Idolatry presupposes man's ability to know God exhaustively and definitely. But God declares that he alone can declare his own counsel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." If no one is able to know the things of God, how can any man define God? Idolatry can exist where only the Bible is used as the material for an image. If we only use part of Scripture, then it is not the whole Word of God which informs and shapes our doctrine of God. We can use the materials of Scripture selectively to construct a false image of God. Most heresies begin with a partial use of Scripture and end with an alien faith. A false emphasis can lead to idolatry. Arminianism stresses the triune God in his relationship to us as Savior. The result is a loss of perspective and a rapid decline into humanism. The emphasis leads to man-centered religion. God exists to save and to glorify man and to enjoy man forever. God becomes man's greatest resource. And the focus of such religion becomes life insurance, fire insurance, the care and protection and safety of man. And all the emphasis in piety is placed on a false view of Jesus, and God himself remains in the background. Man's salvation becomes the goal of religion, not the glory of God and the eternal purpose of God. Such a religion is idolatry, although it uses biblical materials in constructing its man-made image. Its emphasis is on man and on man's experience, on man's life, not on God and on God's glory. Hyper-Calvinism is commonly guilty of idolatry too. It sees clearly the sins and the idolatries of Arminianism, but it emphasizes God's sovereignty and God's eternal decree, God's unapproachable glory and his eternal being, and it slights the triune God in his work of creation and redemption. And the result is an indifference to history, a lack of cultural consciousness, not unlike that of the mystics which they oppose. It is idolatry and sin to limit God by concentrating on his revelation of himself as a redeemer. But it is also idolatry and sin to probe the secret things of God and to occupy ourselves with them. The Lord declares in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We cannot know the triune God simply in terms of his action in history, nor can we know the triune God simply in his being. To emphasize either at the expense of the other aspect is to falsify God's word and to create an idol. God declares himself at one and the same time to be "I am who I am, the Eternal One," and also the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who acts in history, the God who reveals himself to men. We cannot concentrate on either aspect at the expense of the other without distortion and idolatry. God reveals himself in his actions and in his being. God's actions manifest who he is. We cannot separate the two without idolatry. Man's interests and concerns lead him to concentrate on that aspect of God and his word which most suits his tastes. And the result is idolatry. It is not only the result which is idolatry, but also the cause. The mind of man, being filled with pride and audacity, dares to conceive of God according to his own standard. Man, the sinner, is an idolater. He worships himself, although he often disguises this worship of himself by projecting it onto something else that he makes, an intellectual image or a physical image. The false image can be an institution. Both church and state can become idols. Whatever belongs to God may not be transferred to any other. This is how pure religion differs from idolatry. In our text, Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth, where he had preached and taught the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for 18 months. For a year and a half, he had instructed them in the word of God and in the way of God. And in verse 14, he calls them "my beloved." He says to his beloved brothers and sisters in the church of God, flee from idolatry. He urges this spiritually gifted church, flee from idolatry. He had taught them the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before my face. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of any created thing. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Now he writes, flee from idolatry. This is urgent. Paul uses a strong verb, flee. Do not be complacent. Do not waste time. Do not play with idolatry. Do not play with sexual immorality. No, run from it. Do not discuss it and debate it or wonder how far you can go with it before it ensnares you and destroys you. Paul adds in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul tells these believers, you are not beginners. You are well aware of the power of the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we are engrafted into the body of the Lord. How shameful for you to enter into the fellowship of unbelievers and be united in one body with them and with their false god. The Christians in Corinth were not just eating food that had been offered to idols. They were actually sharing in the pagan feasts in which the food was offered up to the idols. The word communion or fellowship is used four times in this passage. The Greek word was often used for the deepest intimacy of the marriage relationship. Some Christians in the church at Corinth were sharing in, intimately engaging in, participating in pagan feasts and sacrifices to idols. And Paul writes here in verse 19, an idol is nothing. Food offered to idols is nothing. The great issue is not idols, but the demonic world behind the idols. Idols are nothing, but behind idolatry is a demonic world. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan came to turn our Lord Jesus aside from faithfully obeying God and going to the cross as our Savior and Redeemer. Jesus warned his disciples to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter wrote, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Behind the feasts are demons. There are spiritual realms and dimensions that we know little about. The battle we fight is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and with powers, with the rulers of the darkness of this age, with spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. To participate in a religious feast or ceremony is to share with the God of that feast or ceremony. To participate in a religious feast is to identify yourself with that God and to express friendship and fellowship with that God. It is to participate with that God. And in this passage, Paul speaks of three religious feasts. First, in verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What does this mean? In the Lord's Supper, we all corporately set the cup of wine apart to be a sign of the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ stands for the death of Christ. The blood of Christ represents all the benefits which Christ's death on the cross purchased for us. It speaks of God removing our guilt, forgiving our sin, giving us peace with God. When we partake of this cup, when we drink this wine, we are participating in and fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and all the benefits that He has purchased for us. We are enjoying the removal of our guilt, the forgiveness of all of our sins, and peace with a holy and righteous God. And we enjoy all this through communion with, through participation with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Participating in a religious feast is to participate with and to fellowship with the God behind it. And through this cup of wine, God's people share in and fellowship with Jesus Christ Himself. They nourish their souls with what that wine pictures: forgiveness and peace through Christ and His death on the cross. And then he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread stands for the benefits which the body of Christ purchased for us. This is not symbolic communion. It is real communion. It is not physical communion. It is spiritual communion. When we take and eat this bread, we profess that we share with Christ in all that He has done on the cross for us. We experience fellowship with Him. The bread and the wine are a picture that remind us of what Christ has done for us. It motivates us to press on. It empowers us to run away from anything that interferes with our relationship with Christ. And this is what the Lord means when He speaks of our communion with the body and blood of Christ. In verse 17, the Lord speaks of our communion with fellow believers. We are many people, but we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There's one bread, one loaf, from which many pieces are broken and passed around to many people. We all eat from the same loaf of bread. In this sense, we are united. But that is not all. The one loaf of bread represents the one body of Christ. We are the one body of Christ. We all receive the benefits of the death of Christ as we believe God's promise and participate in the Lord's Supper. This is a beautiful picture. What a uniting picture. We all partake of that one bread. Just as the bread goes into our bodies, uniting us, so the same benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ's death feed our souls. You need this sacrament. You need this bread. You need this wine. You need this communion. You need this fellowship. You need more than just physical bread and physical wine. You need communion with Christ and His atoning work, which the bread and the wine represent. Partaking in this religious feast is to partake with the God behind it. In verse 18, the Lord speaks of the Old Testament feasts in Israel. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Partaking of the religious feast is to be united to the God behind the feast and to share in what the feast represents. The Israelites did not eat the altar. They partook of what the altar represented. What was happening there? In the Old Testament, sacrifices symbolized, they represented, they pointed to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross by which God removes our guilt. God forgives our sins. God gives us peace with Him. Through the Old Testament sacrifices, the Israelites identify with God and they enjoy God. And they also had communion with one another. The priests and the people ate of the sacrifices. More important than the physical food they ate was what those sacrifices represented. That time of eating and drinking together was a time of spiritual fellowship. Participating in a religious feast is to participate in the God behind it. In verses 19 through 22, Paul comes to the climax, the table of demons. Sharing in an idol feast or festival or ceremony is to share in the false god. Verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? These are rhetorical questions which expect no as an answer. Is the idol anything? Is what is offered to idols anything? No. There's no reality in the false gods in Corinth. There's no Aphrodite in Corinth. There's no Diana in Ephesus. There's nothing substantial. These gods do not exist. There's nothing that corresponds with these names and with these pieces of gold and silver and stone. Just because an idol is nothing, and the meat offered to idols is still meat that God made that can be good food to nourish your body, does not mean that you can participate in religious feasts to false gods. There are no false gods at these feasts, but there are demons there. God says in verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. The idol is nothing, but behind the idol are demons that inspire people to create false gods and draw people to worship false gods. These people are actually worshiping and sacrificing to devils. There are demons behind the idols. They sacrifice to demons. This is a demon's cup. This is a demon's table. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, Paul writes. No, there is no Aphrodite. But there is worse. There are demons, fallen angels, servants of Satan. If you participate in these religious feasts, you are participating in demons. You are sharing with the devil. You have fellowship with demons. You are friends with Satan and with his hosts of darkness. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. It is not just that you should not. You cannot. By doing the one, you renounce the other. By drinking the cup of demons, you renounce your fellowship with Jesus Christ. By partaking of the Lord's table, you renounce fellowship with demons. Perhaps you are wondering how this helps you to flee from idols and from idolatry. Are there ways in which you want to have fellowship with Christ and at the same time fit in with the godless society and world in which we live? You cannot. Union by faith with Jesus Christ means that Christians can no longer share in cultural or religious lifestyles and activities that deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian and continue to engage in ancestor worship, or attend the mosque, or participate in Native American feasts and rituals and lifestyle. You cannot be a Christian and worship movie stars, sports stars, or music stars. You cannot be a Christian and worship with those who have made up their own god, such as in many of the churches around us. You cannot participate in the table of the Lord and the table of idols. There's a radical breach that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. God does not want us to withdraw from this world and to associate only with believers. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the very midst of this fallen, sinful world, and He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are to be in the very midst of this fallen, sinful, broken world, and to be healing agents as you proclaim the good news of my salvation that I have accomplished by my cross and my resurrection and ascension." Do not withdraw from the world, but live distinctively different lives. Live lives that show to the people around you that Jesus Christ is Lord. Live lives that are always ready to say no to every form of ungodliness and wickedness, no matter how much society praises it. That means that we may not fit in with the morally, politically, or the morally and politically correct worldview and way of life in our day. And here are six things that I set before you. First, abortion is a great sin, a moral and societal tragedy. Do not be ashamed to say that it is. And do not be afraid to speak frankly when the issue arises. Second, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bisexuality, transgender, and any form of sexual immorality are always wrong. Offensive to God. Sin that corrupts society. Do not be ashamed to say that they are. Third, greed is always bad. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, and Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, greed is idolatry. Do not be ashamed to say that it is. Fourth, the poor should not be left to the generosity of socialism, but should be cared for with kindness and generosity by family and church. Say so openly and unequivocally. Fifth, Jesus Christ is Lord and calls everyone everywhere to worship Him and to serve Him faithfully. Say so. Sixth, all other religions are false and fatal and must be evangelized or else face the unimaginable terrors of hell. Do not be ashamed to say so. We could go on. Our hearts and our lives today have just as much problem with idols and idolatry as the saints of God in Corinth did. We still want a foot in both camps. We do not want the world to think ill of us. What is God saying to us this morning? Live differently. Live as Christians should live. Live as men, women, and children who truly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. How many people in the last day will say to you, if you had behaved in a more distinctively Christian way, if I had seen from your life, from your speech, from your attitude, that you live for Jesus Christ, that He is Lord in your life, and you had rather die than deny it in any way, if you had lived in a more Christ-honoring way, eschewing the praise and applause of men, not going out of your way to bring down on you the hatred of society, but refusing to live and to think like the world, if you had behaved in a more Christ-like manner, I may not be where I am now. If you are a Christian, are you living a distinctively Christian life? Are you thinking God's thoughts after Him? Is your Christianity one compartment that you open up occasionally? Or is Jesus Christ your Lord? Do you have both feet in His camp? Choose this day whom you will serve. You may not have another day. This world is passing away. All that it stands for is in the process of passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Place both your feet in the camp of the Savior. The world may think that you are strange, that you are weird, but God in heaven will smile upon you. Idolatry is dangerous. Paul writes in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God is a jealous God. His jealousy is pure. He will not tolerate any rivals. He seeks and commands our absolute loyalty. He is worthy of our absolute utmost, our all. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy by engaging in intimate fellowship with others who claim dominion? God requires and is worthy of our absolute, undivided worship and service. Do you think that God is just going to stand by while you fellowship with demons? No, to have fellowship with demons is a terrible offense against God. It is an abomination to Him. It is waging war with God. It is openly taking up arms against God. Are you stronger than God? Do you think that you're going to win that battle? It is dangerous to provoke God. To provoke God brings destruction upon us. Anyone who fights God is voluntarily inviting his own ruin, nothing less. If we fear to have God as our enemy, we should fear to make excuses for sin, for anything that is contrary to His word, to His own character. We should shudder to call into question what God has told us. Idolatry is dangerous. Do not play games. Do not take risks. You can flee from idolatry. You can enjoy fellowship with the Lord and stay in fellowship with the Lord. The way to do it is to partake of the Lord's Supper. Fellowship at the Lord's table brings you into fellowship with the Lord and with all the benefits and blessings that He has purchased for us. Use the Lord's Supper to help you flee from idolatry. When you are tempted to worship or serve a false god and the demons behind them, remind yourself, I sit at the Lord's table. I commune with the Lord. What fellowship do I have with demons and with devils? Let me flee from this sin. Use the Lord's Supper as an image to stir up your hatred of sin and to energize and empower you to flee from idols and to flee from idolatry. Communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, benefiting from the Lord's Supper, results in idols and demons losing their power in your heart and in your life and in your thinking. And every one of us needs this. We cannot stay away from the Lord's table. We need the Lord's Supper. We cannot live without it. We need this special, intimate, empowering, motivating communion with the Lord Jesus Christ at His table. Christ says you cannot live without this. You need this. I've given you this. This enables you to flee continually from idolatry and from idols. Flee from idols, but flee to Jesus Christ. Participate in and share in fellowship with me. And from that fuel, holiness and obedience to me and my word. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God and that you call us to have no other gods before your face, to not make any image of you fashioned after anything that you have created, whether in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. O Lord, our God, forgive us, for we continually in our hearts and in our minds make idols for ourselves. Help us to give you the glory and the honor and the worship and the obedience and the love that is due to you and to you alone. Father, we live in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of many idols, and yet it is so easy for us to be blind to this idolatry and to these idols. Open our eyes to see them, that we may flee from them, and that we may flee unto Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we thank you that we have communion with you every day, every moment of every day, because by faith we are joined to Jesus Christ, your Son, because he has reconciled us to you, because you have adopted us to be your children and heirs, because we live out of faith in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And Father, keep us from idols. Keep us from sin. Keep us from the table of demons. And Father, we pray that we may have boldness, courage, and humility to call those who do not know you to depart from idols and to receive your revelation of yourself and all of your glory and majesty and power, to bow down before you and to worship you, for you alone are God. Send forth your word and your spirit today, and use us, Father, as instruments in your hand to tell of your glory by our words and by our lives, that many may be brought out of darkness into your marvelous light and delivered from the bondage of sin and of Satan into the liberty of your children. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.